If you have your Bibles with you this evening, turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the Saga of Lazarus tonight. And the Saga of Lazarus takes 57 verses. That can be scary. But I'm going to deal with it in a way that I'm sure that we can get it all covered this evening. When you stop and think of the content of this 11th chapter, you come to the conclusion of what a fascinating chapter of Scripture this is. But we need to be very careful of our fascination, because it would be easy to become so engrossed with the sheer drama of the story that we miss the value of what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach. Basically, what's happening here is that as this 11th chapter begins, Jesus stands at the shadow of the cross. This basically is taking place about a week before he enters into Jerusalem for the Passover, which will be the last Passover that he participates in on earth. So this is a week, about a week away from the time that he is going to be put to death. And prior to this, he had been in the area on the other side of Jerusalem. He had been in a Bethany, which was not the Bethany that is mentioned in this verse this evening. It was the Transjordan area. He was about 12 miles away. As we'll see in a little bit, though, now it mentions that he's in Bethany near Jerusalem, which is only about 2 miles away. And that's going to make some difference as we look at what's going on in this passage of Scripture. As we read the verse, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." Now, Lazarus is the climactic and the most dramatic sign in this entire gospel. He's the capstone of Jesus' public ministry. Six miracles have already been presented in this book. There was the miracle of the water turned into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the restoring of the impotent man in chapter 5, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes in chapter 6, Jesus walking on water in chapter 6, and the curing of the man born blind in chapter 9. But Lazarus' resurrection is more potent than all of those others and more monumental even than the raising of the widow's son as recorded in Luke, and the raising of Jairus' daughter, which is also recorded in the Gospel of Luke, because those two resurrections are actually technically their resuscitations. But those two resurrections took place immediately after death. As we'll see in a few moments here, Lazarus being raised from the dead takes place some 4 days after he has died. So now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now Mary and Martha obviously are mentioned in the other Gospels. This is the first mention of this family in the Gospel of John. But they were a very close family to the Lord Jesus. There was a close friendship with these three individuals. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now that report is not given in the Gospel of John till the next chapter. We don't read about Mary anointing Jesus with the expensive ointment and washing it away, wiping it away with her hair until we get to chapter 12, which is more of an indication that most of the people who would be reading this was already aware of the fact that that had taken place. Verse 3 says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, the reference there is the fact that, again, this message is sent to Jesus as he's in the Transjordan area. He's some 12 miles away. So this is a journey that's going to take at least a day. So you consider the fact that it's going to take a day to make the journey. And as we're going to see in a few moments, The scripture tells us that when Jesus got the news, in fact, when Jesus got the news, being omniscient, he already knew of the illness. He may well been aware of the fact that Lazarus had already died by the time the messenger got there, a day's journey. But the scripture says that he stayed where he was for 2 days. And a lot of people, immediately when they read that, their initial response is, well, that's pretty insensitive. If he loves this family so much, if he's such a dear friend to Lazarus, why didn't he come and do something? And we'll see the answer to that in a few moments. But we're told that it's a day's journey for the messenger to get there. He stayed 2 days after he received the news, and then the day after that, it would take Jesus another day to get back into Jerusalem, or to Bethany, that was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where the family lived. So that is the timeline for the 4 days. Verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, and here's the answer, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now that's why Jesus took his time, and he'll explain that a little bit further in a few minutes. But Jesus knew there was no rush, simply because this was not a sickness unto death. He said, well, it must have been because the man died. Well, Jesus being omniscient, even in his human form, Jesus knew everything. He knew what was going on. He knew what was going to take place. And so he tells Mary and Martha, don't worry about this. This isn't a sickness that is going to claim eternally your brother in death. This is happening, and I'm allowing this to happen for the purpose of God being glorified and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5 says, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, it's just giving the reaffirmation of how close this family was. Verse 6 says, so when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. After this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. So he's letting the time pass for a specific person, which we'll see in the next verse or two. But when the time is right, and everything that Jesus does, everything that God does, I assure you, the timing is perfect. When we have questions of, where was God when I needed Him? And you can't imagine how many times I've heard that as a hospital chaplain. Where's God when I need Him? Where's God when I'm hurting? Where's God when I'm suffering? Understand that His time is not our time. And everything that God does, He does in perfect timing. So in verse 8, the scripture says, the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, lately, and I like the way they're being gentle about this, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going back there again? So I can see these disciples, men who truly know Jesus. I think each day they're learning to trust Him more and more. They believe Him, but ultimately in their humanness, they don't completely understand Him. And so they're saying, did we just hear what we think we heard? Jesus is saying, okay, I've got this news. We need to go back in to Judea. And Lord, don't you remember the last time we were there, they tried to stone you? Are you sure this is what we need to do? Are you sure that you want to go back there? Verse 9 says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone works in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus is saying, common sense tells us, and it is evident in everyday life, that people who work do their work during the day so that they have the light, so that they can see what they're doing. And so they work 12 hours a day when it's light, And then when the turns into darkness, they quit their work so they can't see, because they can't see. But there is a deeper proverbial meaning here that Jesus is trying to get them to understand. And basically he's saying, as long as the Son performed the Father's will, in other words, or an example, as long as Jesus is doing the things that God sent him to do, as long as he is fulfilling the purpose of God, he's going to be kept safe. But the time would soon come, nighttime, when God, by God's design, his earthly life would end and would stumble into death. Jesus was stressing that as long as he was on the earth doing God's will, even at this very late point in his ministry, he would be completely safe to accomplish God's purposes. So he's reassuring his disciples who are questioning, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure it's safe for us to go back into that area where they just tried to stone you? And Jesus is saying, absolutely it's safe, because I'm right in the midst of God's will and purpose for my life. And God's will and purpose must be accomplished. And he will not allow his purpose to be thwarted. Therefore, we're completely safe in doing this. Then he says in verse 11, these things he said. And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So many times the word sleep is used as a euphemism in the New Testament for death, especially when it's spoken regarding those who are believers and will eventually physically be raised to eternal life. So Jesus is saying, we're going into to our friend Lazarus, who is asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. The disciples' response again is, well, he probably needs rest. Word is that he's sick. If he's sick, he's probably sleeping to get the rest that he needs. And after he gets the rest that he needs, he'll probably be well again and everything will be back to order. But in verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He wanted them not to miss the point. Lazarus is not sleeping. We're not going to simply make a hospital visit, if you will. We're going because our friend has died. And in verse 15, it says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, they're aware of the fact that Jesus got this message, and that he waited 2 days before he indicated we need to go back. And he said, I'm glad I wasn't there when Lazarus died. I'm glad for your sake, because there is something very important that you need to learn in all of this. There is something that you're missing completely. The resurrection of Lazarus was designed to strengthen those disciples' faith in him as Messiah and as the Son of God in the face of strong Jewish rejection of him. So he's trying to make the point that they need to understand. Verse 16 says, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Thomas seems to be a bit of a downer there. But basically what's happening is that his words are, in reality, words of loyal devotion. But at the same time, he speaks with a great deal of pessimism over the fact that they would probably all die. And this wasn't just being fatalistic. Thomas was reasoning through all of this. His fears were not unrealistic in the face of the hostility and the hatred that Jesus had already experienced. In fact, they said, Last time you were there, they tried to stone you. Do you remember that? And now Thomas is saying, okay, we need to go with him. We're probably going to die with them. And that was not an unrealistic expectation on his point. In fact, if Jesus had not intervened on the behalf of those disciples in the garden, they probably all would have been arrested and executed just like Jesus was. So Thomas is saying, I'm devoted to the Lord. We need to do what He leads us to do, even if it means our own death. Verse 17 says, so when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. So they get to Bethany, and when it says that He found that He'd already been in the tomb 4 days, He knew that. Jesus was aware of the fact that He'd been dead for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. There were many who were there, just like if a family member dies in one of our families today, family from all over the country will come and comfort. Friends will come, try to offer comfort. Neighbors. Neighbors that perhaps you really don't see a whole lot of any other time will come and offer comfort at what's going on. And that's what's happening. It demonstrates that this was a well thought of family. Verse 20 says, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So word has come to the house that Jesus is on His way. Martha leaves the house and goes out and meets Jesus. He's not come to the house yet, but Mary stays there in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. You need to understand that that is not a rebuke. She's not getting on Jesus' case. She's not blaming Him. She's not saying, if You'd have just been here, I don't know what was so important that You had to stay 2 extra days where You were at, but if You had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It was not a word of rebuke whatsoever. This is simply a word of loyalty. It's a word of testimony on her part of her trust in His healing power. She knew that Jesus had the ability to heal. And she knew that if Jesus had been there, He would have been healed. But it's not a rebuke whatsoever. She's not getting in His face, if you will. Verse 22 says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, based on the statement that she makes a little bit later, in verse 39, and look there real quick. In verse 39, Jesus said, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. So she's not anticipating that Jesus is going to be able to raise Him from the dead. She's not aware that that's what's going to take place. But she fully realizes that He has a special relationship with God the Father so that His prayers could bring some good out of this sad event. She didn't know what it would be. This is a terrible thing that we're experiencing, Lord. And I don't have any idea what good could possibly come out of this. But based on Your relationship with God, Your relationship with the Father, I know that something good can come out of this sad situation. But she had no clue that it was going to be the resurrection of her brother. Verse 23 says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So Jesus said, don't worry. He's going to live again. He's going to rise. That can only have one meaning. If He's going to rise again, it means He's going to stand up. If He's going to stand up, it means He's going to live again. Martha said to Him, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection at the last days. So she's aware of the resurrection that's going to take place at the last time. But Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So when Jesus starts to make that statement, he is giving the fifth in the series of the seven great I Ams that we looked at several weeks ago. And with this statement, Jesus kind of moved Martha from the abstract belief in the resurrection. She believed in her mind and in her heart that there is going to be such a thing as a resurrection someday out yonder at the end of time. But Jesus is moving her from that abstract belief in the resurrection that'll take place at the last time to a personalized trust in Him who alone can raise anyone from the dead. So you need to understand who you're talking to, basically, is what he's saying. You need to learn this lesson. No resurrection or eternal life exists outside of the Son of God. Time is no barrier. One who has the power of resurrection in life is not hindered by time or any other boundary. He can give life at any time. And that's what Jesus is telling her. He'll rise again. He'll live again. Verse 27, she said to him, Lord, I believe that... He asked the question at the end of that, do you believe this? He's testing her faith. He says, Martha, do you believe what I just said? Do you believe that if I desire to raise your son to life again, that this can happen? Her response is, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, that's reaffirming, if you will, John's entire reason for writing this book, that we would believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And this confession of faith on Martha's part is very similar to the confession of faith that Peter made. Yes, we recognize that you are the Son of God. Verse 28 says, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So she's had this meeting with Jesus. She's just been thrilled to the soul, I'm sure, because Jesus has reassured her that her brother is going to live again. And she makes her way back to the house where she secretly, she calls Mary, her sister, aside and said, the teacher has come and he's calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Excuse me. Now, Jesus is not back in the house yet. He's still out at the place where he met with Martha, and Mary is making her way to that same place. Verse 30 says, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, and this is sad in my thinking. Then the Jews who were with her, in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Now, let me read a couple more verses. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, same as with her sister, no rebuke, just an expression that she believes that he has the power to heal. Verse 33 says, am I in verse 33? Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Now, this whole episode, these verses I've just read, come from the fact that in the Jewish oral tradition, a funeral custom indicated that even a poor family must hire at least two flute players and one professional woman to mourn the dead. How sad is that? Now, you know, without trying to be too funny, but trying to make a point, I've seen some of these professional mourners. I've seen people who have come into a death scenario and they just take to wailing. And it's all show. And that's basically what's going on here. Some of these people, and the number of people that come, indicated in this passage of Scripture, indicates that the family was probably pretty well off. So they hired more. Now, just like anyone else at a funeral, you always want to do the best and the most for the departed. Sometimes that gets grossly carried away. I don't know a nicer way to say that. Obviously, we want to show respect and we want to treat our loved ones with that respect, but sometimes things just get out of hand. To have to hire someone to play the instruments and to mourn, even if you can't afford to do so. But if you can afford to do so, you can hire more. And these people have all come out because they saw Mary leave the house and go out to where Jesus was. And their assumption is she's going to the tomb where she's going to mourn publicly. So we can go there and we can put on our show. But notice what it says there. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. The word or the phrase here does not mean merely that Jesus was touched and moved with sympathy by the sight at what he saw. He wasn't moved by the fact that, man, there are so many people who are here to mourn Lazarus's death. There are so many people who are taking this so seriously. In fact, that Greek term that is translated groan always suggests anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. So Jesus is upset. He sees what's going on here, and most likely he was angered at the emotional grief of the people because it implicitly revealed their unbelief in the resurrection and their unbelief in the Scripture that death is a temporary hold on a person who is a believer. So he's upset by that. The group was acting, if you will, as a bunch of pagans. Who had no hope. Having said that, I understand that grief is a real thing. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with grief. When you lose someone who is dear to you, when you lose a loved one, you are naturally going to grieve. And, you know, you'll have good intention people pat you on the back and say, you know, buck up, be strong. You'll say things to the older teenage kids like, you need to be strong for your mother. You know, don't cry in front of everybody, be strong. That's a bunch of baloney. Grief is not a emotion that needs to be suppressed. It is not an indication of weakness. In reality, grief is a tool that a loving Heavenly Father gives us to be able to work through the terrible hurt of losing someone we love. So I understand grief. Jesus understood grief. He understood that people would be sad at the passing of his friend Lazarus, but he was grieved at the show that was going on. That they didn't understand that even if he were to continue in death, as the old saying goes, and I don't advocate using this phrase too often to people who have just lost someone, but we know he's in a better place. And the reason I don't advocate using that too often is because if you've just lost someone that you truly love, you probably believe in your heart that he's in a better place. But if you had your druthers, your druther, he'd be right here with you. So be careful of the terminology you use. Let people grieve so that the healing can begin, but don't do it as a show. One of the things that I've discovered in doing funerals, I've done over 400 funerals in my ministry. I always ask the people making the arrangements, is there anyone from the family who wants to speak? Sometimes, not a great deal of time, sometimes there is. Most of the time they'll say, no, we're not sure we could do that. And I'll say, well, you know, I understand that. If there's something you would like to write and have me read, I'd be glad to do that. Do you want me to give the opportunity for anyone who has something to share, to share? And most of the times they'll say, yeah, that'll be fine if you want to do that. A lot of times they'll say no. And I know when they're saying no that they have someone in mind. And in ministering in this area for 33 years, and once you do a funeral service for one family member, you're booked for life with that family. I've actually had people, when I was at Burt Fish, Walter Johnson would call and say, we have a family that has a Baptist background. They don't have a church. They don't have a pastor here. Would you be available to do the service? Let me check my calendar. Yeah, I can do the service. I actually had someone say one time, when I had done a family member's funeral previously, whether it was the husband or the wife, the spouse died a couple of years later, and the son said, there was some religious guy at the hospital that we got to do dad's funeral. Can we get that same guy to do mom's? So, you know, you're in this for life. So you spend a lot of time with families. And the more services you do with families, the more you learn about the family. And I've learned, truly, there are some times when I will not say, is there anybody who has something they'd like to say? Because I know there's somebody who's going to have something to say, and it's not going to be about the dearly departed. It always ends up being about self. So, understand, Jesus understood grief. But he was disturbed by the fact that they were acting so much like pagans. And I think probably he was also angry or indignant at the pain and sorrow and death that sin brought into this world. I think it really hurt the heart of Jesus to see people suffer in pain and grieve because they've lost someone, when he knows it didn't have to be this way. It didn't have to be this way. If Adam and Eve had just listened to the Father, this wouldn't even be necessary. He goes on and says in verse 35, or verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the shortest verse of Scripture, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus didn't weep because he lost his best friend. Keep in mind, Jesus knew in just a couple of minutes, I'm going to raise him back to life. He had no reason to weep over the death of Lazarus. What he is weeping about is more to the fact that he sees how people are acting. He sees how people are responding. He sees the grief and the hurt that those who truly knew Lazarus, truly loved him, are experiencing. And again, recognizing it didn't have to be that way. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. All they could imagine is he's crying because he loved the man so much. Jesus wasn't crying for Lazarus. He was crying for those who survived and were hurting. Verse 37 says, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now, there's some rebuke there. some of these people are saying, if he has this ability to heal, if he's this great miracle worker, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again groaning. Same word, same meaning. Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. So he's upset with the mentality with the questioning of these people. And he goes to the tomb, which is a cave, with a stone rolled in front of it. And Jesus said, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of he who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Now, unlike the Egyptians, the Jews did not embalm. They did use scented herbs and things. They would wrap the body in linen, and with each layer they would put these scented herbs, and they would tuck them in, and that would be to help with the odor of a decaying body. But it didn't completely overtake it. And so Mary and Martha, completely aware that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now, he's been in that grave, Lord, by this time there's a stench. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So Jesus says, Martha, let me remind you of something. When we just started this conversation, didn't I say to you, this is not a sickness unto death? This is something that God has allowed to happen so that he would be glorified and that the Son would be glorified also. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now that is not a prayer of petition. That is a prayer of thanksgiving. He's thanking God for what he knows is going to take place. And he said, the only reason I'm saying these things is because there's a ton of people standing around me who don't have a clue spiritually. They don't believe. And I'm saying this, I'm praying this, I'm saying the things I'm saying, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And again, he had to call the name Lazarus. Had he simply stood before that grave and said, come forth, that whole cemetery would have emptied. Because this is a preview of the final resurrection. Jesus is saying, you're getting a foretaste of what is going to take place in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. At the final resurrection, every born-again believer is going to come forth. That would have happened if Jesus had simply said, come forth. So he's limiting this call to his friend Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Now, when they wrapped him, they didn't do like the Egyptians in mummifying, wrapping tightly the body and basically sealing it. They just did it very lightly, and the head was wrapped separately. So out walks Lazarus, 4 days dead, with all the grave clothes, including his head still wrapped. Had to be a bit frightening. I'm thinking some of the crowd may have hit the ground. Some folks may have bought it. They're seeing a ghost. They're seeing something that they can't imagine they're seeing. And they're probably fearful. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Jesus wanted them, before they left, to understand that he is perfectly restored. This isn't a fact where I've called this dead man out of the grave, and as soon as the crowd leaves, he's going back in. So leave the grave clothes alone. No, unwrap him. He's alive and he's going to remain alive. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and who had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, doesn't that make a lot of sense? If you had witnessed something like this, wouldn't you have an inclination to trust the man who did this? Wouldn't you look upon this man who had the ability to raise a 4-day dead man from death to life? Wouldn't you say, I'm listening to this guy. Whatever this guy has to say, I want to hear, I believe, I want to practice it. Verse 46 says, but some of them, now this is the same group of people, the same mass of people. Some of them believed, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Tattletales. You know, you can just see these people with rat tails. A bunch of rats. They just can't wait to go and tell the Pharisees, who they know are looking to put an end to this man Jesus, what they've just seen. To go to the Pharisees and tell them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? So they immediately call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they need to determine, how are we going to handle this situation? For this man works many signs. Now, they're aware of that. They're aware that the things that Jesus is doing are nothing less than miracles. They're recognizing this is a miracle worker. And yet they choose not to believe. They call a council to determine, how can we get rid of him. They're reasoning, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what they're saying is, we need to be careful here. If we allow this to continue, there's going to be an escalation in the acceptance of this man as the Messiah. And when that begins to escalate, the Romans are going to come in and try to put it down. And when they put it down, they're going to take away our place, our positions, if you will, and they're going to destroy our nation. And certainly they did not want that to happen. Verse 49 says, and one of them, Caius, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Now, Caiaphas is a mean man. He's the high priest, but he's evil. And the things he says, a Christian would read and say, he's prophesying. He's saying exactly what God wants him to say. Well, he is saying exactly what God wants him to say, but he's not saying it from the heart that God intends it to come from. He's doing this in an effort to rouse up the rest of that council and say, yeah, let's get rid of this guy before indeed he builds up this tremendous following, because isn't it better that one man die for all? Isn't it better that this man dies than that all of us lose our place and all of us lose our nation? Now, verse 51 says, now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, John is saying he didn't know what he was talking about. He thought he was, you know, rallying the troops. He thought he's getting everybody excited about, let's put this an end to all of this. And in reality, what he's doing is prophesying exactly what God is going to do through his son, Jesus Christ. And not only us, but all of those who are scattered abroad in the dispersion, the diaspora, and those also, there's a reference there to the Gentiles. All will be gathered in one place at one time at the end of time. Verse 53 says, then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. This is the religious leaders. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among them, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Ephraim, that's the same Ephraim that you read about in the Old Testament, and it's probably about 12 and a half miles away from Jerusalem, which would have been a safe enough distance for Jesus and his disciples to stay. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, which would have been a typical thing to do. But when they got there, and after they went through the purification ritual, they then sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think? that he will not come to the feast. They're seeking Jesus for one of two reasons. They either want to see him to follow him, or they want to see him to sell him out. So they're looking for Jesus to make an appearance, and it's though they're kind of casting lots. What do you think? Do you think he's going to come? Do you think he's not going to show? What's the question that's on the mind of those people? Now, verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So Jesus knows exactly what he's going into. He's walking into the midst of this Passover celebration where there's already been a hit put on him. There's already been a price put on his head. Anybody who knows where he is commanded to report that to us for the purpose of us seizing him. So that's the saga of Lazarus. Any questions about that?